Well, last week we had a special message, and I said we would resume our series on the Gospel of Mark today, but something happened during the week. I changed my mind, and I had occasion to read a passage this week in conversation with a couple of men, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought that this passage would be a great one to preach on the day of our annual congregational meeting. And so our text for this morning's message is Philippians chapter 2, the first five verses. Philippians 2, the first five verses, and Lord willing, we will indeed return to Mark next week. Let's go to God in prayer once again before I read and by his grace faithfully expound his word. Oh, Father, again we thank you for this precious treasure we have. By your Holy Spirit, you moved upon men of old. You carried them along so that the words that they wrote, although in human language, are nothing less than the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed, and hence fully authoritative Word of God. What a treasure we have that addresses all areas of our lives. Father, may we know your Word, may we treasure your Word, may your Word go forth with power this morning to accomplish that for which you send it. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word, the first five verses of Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, the apostle begins this portion of his letter, written from prison to the Christians in the ancient city of Philippi. He begins it with these rhetorical ifs. If there are these things in Christ, verse 1, if there is comfort of love, if there is fellowship of the Spirit, if there is affection and mercy, of course these things are in Jesus Christ, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Of course these things are in him who is our life, as the same apostle wrote to the Colossians. In other words, it is only when one is vitally connected as a branch to Jesus, the true vine, when one is a building block in that spiritual temple of God, when one is a living member of the body of Christ, who alone is the head of the body, only when that is the case for you, or for me, or for anyone, can true and lasting encouragement, consolation, fellowship, affection, and compassion be found. And the way one escapes the flesh and the world and the kingdom of Satan, where those things can never be found, and becomes grafted into that vine, built into that temple, and a member of that body, is by the gospel, the power of God unto salvation. Recently had an opportunity to present to someone that basic plan of salvation that God has given, that he worked out in history when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to take on our nature for the specific purpose of being the substitute, the sin bearer, so that when he died on the cross, the penalty for the sins of his people was poured out upon him. The wrath of God, the just wrath of God, was poured out upon Jesus Christ. And he fully satisfied the debt that his people owed to the glorious law of God. And he rose from the dead physically and bodily. He was seen by many. And that resurrection showed and confirmed and established that the salvation he wrought out, he accomplished, was indeed accomplished. He rose for our justification. Who can lay any charges against God's elect when such a mighty Savior has done what he has done to bring them in to the body, to make them a part of the temple, to graft them into the vine? And I hope that each one of you hearing me preach this morning has come to that place, has been brought to that place by the Spirit of God, where you are calling upon the name of Jesus Christ alone for salvation, repenting of your sin, turning away from the way you have been going, and coming to him for forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. But it doesn't just end there. As another friend of mine is fond of saying, it's not just a matter of getting your ticket punched for heaven and then we just kind of sit around and twiddle our thumbs and wait for Jesus, who is indeed coming again. But we don't just sit around doing nothing, waiting for him. But as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, that is by the gospel, so walk in him by continuing to believe and obey the gospel. Yes, obey. As the apostle wrote to the Thessalonians, speaking about that day when he comes, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the prisoner of the Lord is giving the Philippian Christians a picture of what a congregation of disciples obeying the gospel looks like. And I want to consider a few aspects of that found in our passage. First, the same mind. The same mind. We are to be of the same mind. This is not merely a consensus of human opinion, like finding out that you and the person sitting next to you at church likes the same kind of pizza. It's not like being in a political party. Sometimes I fear that we as Christians get so wrapped up in political positions that we share with some non-Christians that we almost identify being a Christian with having that opinion. And on the other hand, we forget that certain things that are far beyond politics have become politicized. You might have seen on our outdoor sign, I put up a little message that says the government cannot redefine marriage. That is something that goes well beyond politics. Well, my point is that this sameness of mind of which the Word of God speaks here is something far greater than a consensus of human opinion. Listen to this amazing assertion found in 1 Corinthians 2:16, where an apostle is quoting a prophet, Isaiah to be specific. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and he may instruct him. But we have the mind of Christ. Isn't that an amazing thing? We have, as those who have been brought into the body, made part of the temple, grafted into the vine, we have the mind of Christ. And of course, it is made known to us by the Word of God as the Spirit of God illumines us to understand it. So what does Christ think about? What is the mind of Christ? What is what we might call the divine preoccupation? Well, as we saw last year in a series of messages on the church, Scripture presents Jesus as a bridegroom and the church as his bride. Speaking of marriage, think of engaged couples. We have with us this morning a couple that I think could still be considered newlyweds. What do you suppose greatly occupies the minds of husbands to be? Isn't it their brides to be? They think of them day and night, eagerly anticipating the big day that is coming, and by God's grace, a long, happy life together afterward. Even so with Jesus, the bridegroom of the church. The day of consummation is coming when he will present to himself a glorious church without blemish and take her to abide with him forever. So let our prayer be the one that Paul prayed in Romans 15:5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ are like-minded with him. Their minds are set on the things on which Christ's mind is set. We read that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus labored and endured all that his Father had appointed for him in this life, all the way to that cross, all the way to the point of death. For the joy set before him, he endured that. He said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to accomplish his work." His mind was set as a loving son to do what was desired by his Father. That must be our mind as well. The mind of Christ is a building mind. He also said, "I will build my church." Sometimes I've wondered if the Lord Jesus used his carpentry work in which he was involved before his baptism and his 3.5 year ministry, preaching and teaching. I wonder if he used his work at that time to illustrate truth in much the same way that he used ordinary slices of human life like seeds and flowers and fig trees, the relationship of masters and servants. Did he use his labors as a builder to illustrate truth? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. We'll have to wait to glory to find out. But think of the word edifice. What's an edifice? We're in an edifice, are we not? We're in a building. It's a synonym for building. The one who edifies, the one who erects a building, is one who builds. The mind of Christ is a building mind. Our mind is to be a mind that is set on building his kingdom, building up the household of God. Now, even in his state of exaltation at the Father's right hand, Christ is of the same mind as the letters to the seven churches in the Apocalypse, the unveiling of Christ, which is also called the Book of Revelation, tells us. His present ministry is that of the church's advocate at the Father's right hand, the sender of the Holy Spirit in his own stead. So the mind of Christ is a mind that loves the church and desires to edify it, to build it up. And that is to be the mind that is in us as Christians. We have the mind of Christ. Secondly, as we consider what a congregation of disciples obeying the gospel looks like, according to our text, they maintain the same love. The same love. Why do I have X's and O's and emoticons as a point in your sermon outline? Well, because just as being of the same mind is not something of mere human origin, so it is not just human affection that Jesus had in mind when he said, Matthew 5, 46 and 47, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so?" In other words, even the flesh can show a certain kind of affection common to all men. Everybody uses X's and O's to represent kisses and hugs. Little smiley faces are all over the internet and elsewhere. I use them myself. I'm sure you do too. But clicking like or don't like or giving thumbs up or thumbs down doesn't make you any different in itself than a non-Christian. What does is the kind of love for which Jesus petitioned the Father, for which he asked the Father when he closed his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. "I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them." Well, there we have another amazing statement in Scripture. The same love with which the Father loved the Son in us? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches it is to be in the body of Christ, to be part of his church, to be one of his people. It's the very love that he himself commanded. John 15, 12 to 14, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." And didn't he practice what he preached? He certainly laid down his life as no one else could for his friends. And now he commands us to imitate him and to be filled by the power of his Spirit with that same love. This is convicting, isn't it? It's so easy for us to stray from these things, which I'm sure every disciple in this room who has been walking with the Lord for any amount of time has heard. Love is so central, it's so important. Loving one another. In fact, this mighty love means dying. Not only did Jesus labor and endure, as we've seen, but he commanded, "Love as I have loved you." How did he love you? By dying for you. Now, you and I can't lay down our lives as sacrifices for the sins of others. But cannot we be like Saul's son Jonathan? He was destined to be Prince Jonathan, the heir of Saul, taking over the kingdom. But because of his great love for David, who he knew God had called to be the king, he put aside his own rights and hopes for the sake of his friend David. You can imitate Queen Esther, who put her life on the line, going unbidden into the king's presence in hopes of delivering her people. She, in a sense, in effect, was laying down her life so that her people would not fall victim to the schemes of wicked Haman. In Christ alone is this unity of mind. In him alone can love like this be received. And only in him and by his power can we give such love to others. This is not something that's going to originate from within our flesh, from within our own strength. So the apostolic vision for the life of the Philippians and for New Life Church is not a group of people with similar opinions, but a body with one head that has one mind, the mind of Christ. Not an association of people who interact with each other in a friendly way, but a family of brothers and sisters, children of one father who love one another in the same way their great elder brother loved them. Well, they are also united in the fellowship of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who alone is that supernatural power enabling this love and this partaking of the mind of Christ. For by one Spirit, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Yes, by him we were baptized into one body. We are spiritually united to Jesus Christ. We were made to drink of that one Spirit who is the water of life. And the Holy Spirit is the one through whom the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. We are all filled alike with that Spirit. In Acts 1, some of the earliest believers had just seen Jesus ascend to heaven. He told them that they would be his witnesses. And as Matthew records in the Great Commission passage, he told them to make disciples of the nations. Verse 14 said, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. The fruit of that unity was getting right down to Christ's business. And when the day of Pentecost came again, Scripture says they were all in one accord, as Paul exhorts us to be in our text. They were ready to go forth to do the work in this world that Jesus gave them to do. And that's the setting in that context of unity and being of one accord. It was when things were like that the Holy Spirit came like a mighty rushing wind. By his almighty grace through the preaching of the gospel, adding 3,000 souls that day. What wonders might God do in our midst if we are like the Christians were at that time and place? The Holy Spirit came in power to a unified church. Ephesians 4, 30 and 32 reveals how the things of disunity grieve the Holy Spirit. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Now let's try to tie this together as we draw to a close. Let's apply this by focusing it into a purpose. Let's try to crystallize this and get a handle on it by looking at its goal. Look at the first word of our text, therefore. What is the therefore, therefore? As must be done whenever the word of God is rightly divided, we must consider the context of our text. In prison, Paul was thinking about the Philippians and their concern for him. His approach, telling them of his circumstances, is along the lines of, don't worry. He explains how what has happened to him has turned out, after all, for the advance of the gospel. And before the words of our text in chapter 2, if we go back to chapter 1, verse 27, he tells them that if they really want to be a blessing to him in his imprisonment, in fact, whether he gets out of jail or not, whether he goes to be with Christ or continues in the flesh, either way, he implores them this way. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So the purpose of being of one mind, the purpose of having the same love, the purpose of partaking of the same spirit, being of one accord, is the building of the kingdom of Christ. Now that's a huge subject worthy of many sermons and much teaching. What is the kingdom of God and what does it mean to be a loyal citizen of it? The heart of it was given us by Jesus in his model prayer for his disciples. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done. Just a few broad, sweeping strokes for now. It involves perfecting the saints. It involves gathering the lost. It involves being salt and light in the world. This is, again, in broad strokes, our calling. We need to each individually find our place in the body and what this body has in the church as a whole. What is our calling? How are we going to serve God in this life, building his kingdom? Verse 3 of our text says, "Let nothing be done from selfishness or empty conceit." The church is not the bride of anyone but Jesus. And he is the only one who is to be in the position of the bridegroom. Selfishness is serving self. Conceit glorifies self. But John the Baptizer saw the Lord Jesus and thought of himself as a lowly servant, not even worthy of untying Jesus' sandals. He said, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." Verse 4 commands us to be looking to the interests of others. Who is the greatest other? We'll move ahead a few verses in our chapter, verses 19 to 21. Paul writes, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus." Timothy was an exception. Timothy is an example of one with the mind of Christ, lovingly concerned for Christ's things. You've no doubt heard it said, dare to be a Daniel. Amen. Let's also try to be Timothy's. Christ's work in the world is building his church, loving and nourishing it. Would that church, like a bit of leaven that eventually leavens a whole loaf, like a mustard seed that eventually becomes a tree, by that church, he extends his kingdom. Aren't those the ways Jesus explained what the kingdom of God is like? Just a little leaven, eventually the whole loaf is leavened. Just a little seed grows into a tree so huge that even the birds can nest in it. Well, that divine purpose defines New Life Church's vocation. It's our call. Christ's interests are New Life Church's chief concern. Christ's love constraining, Christ's spirit filling and empowering, let this mind be in you, which was and remains in him. In closing here, this short song of ascents of David. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this teaching that you gave to the Philippians and to all your congregations, to all your people. We thank you for this picture of what it looks like for a congregation of disciples of Jesus to be of one mind, the mind of Christ, striving together for the gospel, having the same spirit, the same love. Oh, Father, we pray, let this be abundantly evident here in this body, Lord, that we might move forward in the power of the Spirit to build your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And our concluding hymn is number 499 in the Trinity Hymnal, Rock of Ages.